And we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 23 in Luke chapter 6. The Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6 are the most quoted passages in liberal theological sermons. They turn these passages into a rationale for social justice. The idea that there is something intensely spiritual about being poor, or that in helping the poor we are doing something extraordinary, you know, that's righteous in and of themselves, in and of itself. They have twisted the Word of God to fit their agenda of self-righteousness, to fit their agenda of making themselves into good people. They've turned a passage about the sufficiency of God and making sinners righteous into a passage about the magnificence of human giving. It's one of the favorite passages of that mystic hippie, Shane Claiborne, if you know who he is, who even had an invite once to my beloved Cedarville University. It's the... Yeah, I heard that. It's the favorite passage of another guy, I don't know if you know of him, but Jim Wallis of Sojourners was active in the last presidential campaign and rousing evangelicals for Barack Hussein Obama to get out the vote and just turn aside this whole abortion issue, because after all, it's really about the poor. It's also the famous, the favorite passage of guys like Tony Campolo. Tony, who has been so active within the evangelical Christian front, has such a splendid name that's beheld by so many, but has sanctioned gay marriage, sanctioned so many things that are unholy, unbiblical, and unscriptural. So today, we're looking at Luke 6. Luke 6 is known by some as the Sermon on the Plain. It's a parallel message to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. They are essentially the same message with minor variations, and the message simply illustrates that Jesus likely preached the same topic in several different locations, at several different times. There was a message that he had, and there are a lot of people that needed to hear this, so he would have preached it widely. And this message is going to be the central thrust of the teachings of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. Every major group has had their manifesto. Every major group has had their declaration of who they are and what they believe. There's always a seminal defining moment or message that sets the stage for everything that is to follow. And Luke 6 is that defining moment for the ministry of Jesus Christ. You just think of all the movements that have been birthed off of a message or a book. The rationalists and the atheists in the United States have Thomas Paine's Sense and Sensibility. The communists can go back to Marx's manifesto. Hitler had a book called Mein Kampf, Mein Struggle, that he wrote from a prison cell. The civil rights movement had letters from a Birmingham jail. And the Civil War had Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation. As reformers, we have Luther's 95 Theses that started a fire in Europe. And Christians everywhere have Luke chapter 6 and Matthew 5 through 7. This is Jesus' main message saying what his kingdom is all about. This passage defines us. And children, if anybody wants to know what Christianity is all about, take them to Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 23. Ingrain it, because it is the very heart of the message of Jesus. Let's look at our passage today in verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Jesus comes down with his apostles. Those are the they that occurs in the very first verse of our passage. And they're all healing. The power is coming out from Jesus. The apostles are receiving special instruction and training. They're Jesus' co-laborers. And outside of this ring of the apostle, there's another ring called the followers or the disciples. They're the learners, the mathetes in the Greek. And then you have outside that group, another group known as the great multitude. They're there out of curiosity. They're not committed to Jesus. They're there because he's a bit of a spectacle. They know he's done great things. They're being drawn down because of the stories that they've heard. They want to see somebody healed. Maybe not even there so much for the teaching, but they're there for the event. Those three groups are present in every Christ-confessing congregation in the world, even to our age. We have the ambassadors of Christ, the apostles who are raising up other men to preach and teach. You have the learners or disciples that are actively imbibing the Word of God. And finally, you have the spectators or multitude that are merely there for the show. In highlighting the popularity of Jesus, Luke notes that there are even folks from Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were predominantly Gentile cities. So Jesus' appeal is not just limited to those in the Israelite camp. It's now beginning to spread far and wide. And as we've discussed, as we've gone through the book of Luke, this gathering crowd is beginning to frustrate the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes. They're growing increasingly angry about this popularity of Jesus. And the power that he's manifesting, they cannot countenance. They don't know what to do with it. Jesus, in our passage, is about to pronounce four blessings. The word blessed in the Greek is makarioi. It means most favored or supremely favored. The word refers to someone who is supremely in the best possible condition, who is held to be in the highest possible estate of well-being. Look at verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, notice who he addresses this to. It says he has three groups here, right? And he looks to who? He looks at the disciples, the mathetes, the learners. These are the folks that are truly learning the Word of God. This is a teaching for those that are not merely on the outside looking in. Blessed are. What follows are statements of fact or divine decree. This is not a statement of if, then, and else. If you do this, then this will happen to you. It's not that kind of thing. This is not something conditional based upon human merit, that if you do a certain thing that God will respond in a certain way. It is stating that the poor are blessed. They're in a supreme condition. They're in a supreme estate. And Jesus uses an extreme word for poverty here. The Greek is very nuanced, and the particular word here used for poverty is patokoi. This is not merely someone who is a bit shabby. This is not someone who lives on rice and beans and lives really simply. This is not someone who wears clothes bought at a thrift store, which most of us could say that. This is not that kind of person. Jesus uses the extreme. When I think of the Greek word patokoi, I have in my mind's eye a man that wandered into the church where I was an associate pastor for 4 years. You could smell him from 20 yards away. When he came in, his clothes were in tatters. He had an old hat that had crammed down on his head, beard that had things crawling through it. He was a sight to behold, and he stinketh. He smelled like Lazarus, except he was still walking around. And this guy, he sat down in a chair, one of these really nice chairs that they put in church foyers, you know, the embroidered thing that's just gorgeous. It's a piece of artwork in itself. And sitting in it for 10 minutes, he destroyed it. That chair could never, never be used again. They had to pitch the thing. It was so bad. That's what this word patokoi is describing. This poor man that wandered into our church looking for food, a cringing beggar. The word patokoi actually captures that imagery as you see it used in historical usage. It's somebody that has absolutely nothing to provide for themselves. They're totally dependent on somebody else day by day, hour by hour for their very survival. The idea of cringing back into the darkness is what the word conjured up in its original usage. This poor man that wandered into the church, and even more so emotes this imagery to me, because I know as certain he died. He lived out in the woods behind the 70 truck stop out there near London. Lived out back there in the woods. Lived out there in the exposure, the extreme cold. He disappeared. I don't know where he is. He probably died out there alone without friends or family, and his bones were probably scattered by the animals. That's all I know. His estate was hopeless. He had nothing in and of himself, and he was old, without aid in the world. The picture in John 6 is someone who is cringing in the shadows and is entirely without any support. The question that should invariably arise is, does this passage mean someone who is materially impoverished? Is that what this passage means? This type of poverty, I don't think, is what is in mind. I think we can say no without hesitation. There is no intrinsic merit in being poor. We understand that there's no intrinsic merit in being materially poor. Matter of fact, there are a number of passages in the Scripture that tell us that to be poor is a potential sign that we have been rejected by God and are under judgment. Deuteronomy chapter 15 verse 4 states concerning the Israelites coming into the promised land. It says this, "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess." So one has to ask, if having no poor for the Israelites is a blessing to them, then poverty is what? It's a sign of the curse. Lest we think that poverty and riches happen merely by happenstance or mere random chance, 1 Samuel 2:7 proclaims, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts." As we have noted, Luke 6 and Matthew 5 are in lockstep. Matthew 5:3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is talking about a particular type of spiritual poverty. The liberals have no reason to hyper-spiritualize material poverty. Such an interpretation is a twisting of Scripture. They almost turn poverty into receiving the kingdom of God. And oddly enough, these same liberals, through wealth redistribution and massive taxation, are trying to make all of us spiritual. If only we level the economic field, we'll have a spiritual nation. They make this passage a means for class warfare, the haves versus the have-nots. On Jim Wallace's site, Soho.net, he writes, quote, "Jesus declared in his opening mission statement in Luke 4:18-19, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he goes on, "The biblical definition of social justice has to do with helping bring about God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, just as Jesus taught us to pray. And in a world where half the population lies in poverty, there is a great need for God's kingdom to be more fully present." Is that what the kingdom is all about? Is that what Jesus is addressing? We get confused, and sometimes people who know what this passage means, when they're looking for a verse about the poor, they go to this passage. Folks, you have plenty of other passages you can refer to about the materially poor. You don't have to use this passage. Matter of fact, I think you twist it in people's minds when you do so. We have to toe the line. We have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And it's improper and inappropriate for a man like Jim Wallace or anybody else to twist it to mean material poverty. Because that is not what is in scope. I will agree that God has called us to a special ministry to the materially poor. But for the Jim Wallaces of the world, the blind, the oppressed, and the captive are all there because of economic conditions. What Jesus meant, though, was that we are all blind, we are all captives, and we are all oppressed. The kingdom is not primarily a political and economic utopia. The kingdom is where we are set free from the oppression, blindness, and captivity of sin. Social justice, at least how it has been formulated by Jim Wallace, is a lie. It twists Scripture. For the social justice movement, the kingdom is now and it can be created here. But God tells us that in the kingdom to come, all things will be made new. It's radically different. It's not merely a continuation or betterment of what's here. It's all made new. It's new men. It's new women. It's a new heart. It's a heart of stone that's been made into a heart of clay, malleable in the hands of the Maker. Their error is every bit as serious as someone who thinks they can get high on the Holy Ghost by smoking him like a joint of marijuana. We've talked about that. The guys out there that are toking the Holy Ghost, smoking him like marijuana, that's blasphemy. And it's nonetheless, they have blasphemy here when you're creating disharmony within Scripture by turning every passage into material poverty when God is talking about spiritual impoverishment. People who recognize their spiritual poverty are in mind in Luke chapter 6. When we understand how impoverished our souls are, we are like beggars clad in filthy rags who make filthy anything that we come in contact with. We stink even to ourselves, and when we find that we have nothing to provide for ourselves, much less others. The person that recognizes their beggarly condition will receive the kingdom. They may be poor in spirit now, but they will be rich in the spirit in the future. Finding themselves in the spiritual poverty is a state of supreme blessing, because those who have never found themselves to be spiritually impoverished are damned. It's as simple as that. Let's cut through the junk that has been piled upon this passage time after time in churches that mean well but have totally mishandled Scripture. As we continue into the paradox of Christ's sermon, we come to chapter 6, verse 21. Let's look at that. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. There is an intense spiritual famine in the land. Even in churches, there is a hunger that's not being met because we have abandoned the Word of God. Matthew 5, 6 amplifies the parallel passage in Luke 6, 21 once again. It says this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Psalm 42, 1 through 2 says, "As a deer pants for the flowing stream, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Folks, I don't know about you, but in my Christian life, there is an intense longing that happens on a regular basis, especially as a pastor. I've found that as an elder of a church, my longings for the next world have only intensified. My longings for God have only intensified. I get hungry. My soul gets famished for truth. There are days that I'm absolutely desperate to find something that's meaningful and good, and I turn desperately to the Bible looking for God's truth. I read some supposedly Christian books today that are heralded as being spiritually rich, and I come away starving. Absolutely starving, because I don't find in them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Take, for example, Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. I'll address it. It's come up three times in the last week. I'm going to address it here. I don't think any of you have read Jesus Calling by Sarah Young, but let's deal with it kind of decisively. It is being hailed as a Christian classic in our time. Millions of people are reading it. It's a bestseller. And how did Sarah Young write it? She tuned into the frequency of hearing God speak to her directly. She tuned in like a radio. She was following the examples of some Christian mystics who had done the same thing. She practiced something akin to the pagan stream of consciousness. Writings in the pagan world and New Age pantheisms, writings that are delivered by ascended spiritual masters and written down as the words come flowing into their minds. That stream of consciousness writing exists in every poor, destitute, starved religion that exists out there. And now Sarah Young has brought that into the body of Christ and popularized it. If you want a book on how to learn to spiritually starve, then read it. It is teaching dangerous reliance upon the words of men rather than the words of God, no matter how we beautify them up, no matter how much we say they're the words of Jesus. Guess what? Jesus did not inscripturate them within the 66 books of the Bible. Therefore, we cast them out. We don't deal with them, we don't read it, and we tell others who are spiritually starving to flee from it. In it is not found the righteousness of God. It may look good, it may even taste good, but it's not God's Word. Let's be clear. It will leave you hungry for the wrong things that can never satisfy. In this life, spiritual hunger is to be expected. Be careful you don't try to satisfy it with polluted and spoiled spiritual food. In this life, we are meant to hunger for God. The Lord is our righteousness. In the true Scriptures, we find things that satiate us, but there is a perpetual longing for God's righteousness. Even when we have a bit of the Word, we want more. It said that, you know, if you have human food, the food that we place upon our tables, you eat enough, you're satiated. But with the Word of God, the more of it you get, you aren't satiated. You want more of Jesus. You want to press in. Luke 1:53 states, "He has filled the hungry with good things." God feeds the hungry in spirit. Psalm 23:1 shouts, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Why? Because the good shepherd feeds his sheep. Jeremiah 31 verse 14 says clearly that our spiritual food cannot come from ourselves, but only from the hand of God. It says, "I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." Psalm 107:9, "For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." The idea of the passage in Luke 6:21 is that we will be fully satiated someday. There will not be any desire for further food because God himself will fully satisfy us. And that empty feeling that sometimes comes to us as we see a land in spiritual famine will be long gone. The Lord God, the teacher of all teachers, will teach us directly. No more hunger pains. Can you see how dangerous it is for folks to get it caught up in the physicality of the language rather than digging deeper? I'll say this, leave it to the liberals, the theological liberals. They make symbolic language non-symbolic and the non-literal language literal. Caught in the physicality of poverty and hunger, they will only temporarily meet someone's temporal needs. They will try to treat physical poverty and physical hunger through their limited finite needs, but they will totally miss the core issue of spiritual impoverishment and hunger that have as their ultimate solution God himself. How unsatisfying is that? I told you before, we've been told by the missionaries over in India that they have been taught a great lie in the country of India. They've been taught that if you have nothing material to give, that you can't share the gospel. And so all of these poor people living in the innermost regions of untouched India are not sharing the gospel, and they have to be retrained because the Westerners have said, in order to share the gospel with somebody, you have to give them something physical. What a damnable lie. Something that's shutting off the spigot of the Word of God. That should not be. If we have nothing to give but the gospel, we've given them everything. And that's how it becomes dangerous. When men were like Wallace and others begin to toy with these passages and twist their meaning to their own ends. We move from spiritual poverty and spiritual hunger to the estate of one's emotions in verse 21. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." The favored or supremely elevated are the people today who are troubled about their spiritual condition. Angel and I have been talking a lot about pride and bitterness and how it shapes us in our church in general, the universal church as well as our individual church. It deeply troubles us to see a man fall in Christianity, in Christian ministry due to pride. It troubles us even more so that we find roots of pride and bitterness in our own lives. We have been given occasion to weep over our own condition and that of our fellow man. We've mourned and been somber in spirit over people in the church universal. The evil of ourselves and our fellow man should trouble us and cause us to weep. No one could weep like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. His tears overflowed for his fellow Israelites. In Jeremiah 13:17, "But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." The weeping of Luke 6 is not just weeping because of suffering or depression. It is weeping because of the previously two mentioned items in Jesus' sermon. Don't miss the connection. There is spiritual poverty and there is spiritual hunger, and therefore we are not to have dry eyes. When's the last time you wept and mourned over your brother or sister in Christ and their spiritual estate? That they were allowing pride and bitterness to have victory in their lives. When did you last mourn over the unsaved who are still totally captive and oppressed by sin? If you have never, ever had a wet eye over a brother and sister of Christ or of the unsaved, I can very well doubt you are saved. We have been called to weep and mourn over such things. We are not to live in ivory towers, isolated from one another and isolated from the condition of sinful men. We are to be compelled to go to them. We are to weep and mourn over them. That's the state of Jesus' soul, who wept over Jerusalem. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you to myself." If you think that he said that passionlessly, without any emotion, like those movie characters, the white men with the faces as somber as glass or steel, if you think he said those things passionlessly, you don't know our Jesus. We're to weep. We're to mourn. As it says in James 4:8-9, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Verse 9, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. You know why you cry and mourn? Because your hands have been dirty and tainted by sin. Your heart has been burdened. And when you see others burdened in the same way, you want release for them desperately. You want it. In letting Scripture interpret Scripture, there is perhaps no more pertinent verse to explain Luke 6:21 than 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There is a weeping of repentance of a heart that is broken over sin. Without this kind of heart, there cannot be any revival. There can't be any. There are so many false revivals popping up in the United States and the world right now. People are having laughter revivals still. It didn't just occur with Rodney Howard Brown in the 90s. It's still going on. They're popping up. People who get touched by the Spirit and are called to roll on the floor laughing. People are getting stoned in the Spirit, as they call it. Also rolling on the floor as if they were drunk and high. They call these revivals. These, my friends, are blasphemies. These are blasphemies of the highest order. A revival is not seen in its celebration. It is seen in its prostration before God seeking repentance. A revival comes in tears. It never comes in laughter and joy. Ever. Look at the history of the Israelites. There may have been joy afterwards, but it was always presaged by a breaking of one's heart. I tell you, when I see people that profess to be to come to Christ, and there's no weeping and mourning over sin, and they just kind of slide right into a church, I can almost always guess they're going to slide right back out. Because they didn't come. They didn't deal and mourn over their sin. And the revival that comes only when people start to mourn, that's the revival I'm looking for. I'm looking for a revival where people are weeping, where people are crying over their sins, where they feel the burden of it so heavily. They feel it not only for themselves, for others. They're crying out to God for mercy and for His grace. That's what I'm looking for. Not this false stuff. Not this silly, insubstantial fluff. Have you ever had trouble distinguishing a true revival from the false? Simply use this as your measuring stick. There are a bunch of false revivalists that cheer as a cloud of glitter swirls up in the ceiling ducts. It's in Redding, California. They run around the room looking for angels' feathers and gemstones that have suddenly fallen out of the air as an indication of the presence of God. There is no sense of God's holiness in our profound lack. Whenever a man has come into the presence of God, what happens? They fall on their face. There's a profound sense of their abomination of even being close to Him. Their skin crawls. They want to flee away from Him, but their feet can't move. They abominate themselves. They have to be cleansed by Him or they would die in His presence. In our revivals today, there's no sense of God's holiness. There's no sense of man's lacking before Him. Matter of fact, there's talk of man's sufficiency. There are screams of adulation instead of solving. False revival. False Christians. If you want to see where God is moving, you have to find people that are hated. This world is dark, and people of this world have dark hearts. They don't love God. They desire His destruction. They desire God to depart from them, and they will do the same for God's people. Read verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man. When you are seeking God as the solution to your spiritual poverty, when you are seeking God to satisfy your spiritual hunger, when you mourn over the things that this world celebrates, the world will hate you. Because it hates your master. Blessed are you when people hate you. That's an extreme paradox. Everyone in the world is seeking acceptance. Everybody. It's wild how deep this goes. There is a movement known as diversity. I work for a corporation, and they put us through diversity training every year. I take this little online class. that seeks to make people accepted just as they are. They have training classes that try to indoctrinate you on how to celebrate the differences in others. It's not merely accepting it anymore, it's about celebrating the differences in others. You are expected never say anything judgmental. How dare you say that homosexuality is spiritually bankrupt and beggarly? How dare you say that homosexuals are attempting to satisfy their lust with something that cannot satiate or that cannot satisfy? How dare you mourn over the homosexual, loving them so much that you would weep over them? How dare you do that? And it is because of you knowing where true riches lie, where hunger can be satisfied, and where tears can be wiped away, that you are hated. You know where things are securely bound up. They're bound up in Christ. Only God can give riches, satisfy hunger, and give joy. And when you tell the world that these things belong outside of their paltry ways of attempting to make their ends meet, you get anger. You get disdain. And you get hatred. And it's all because of the Son of Man. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who satisfies our soul with His good things. He gives joy that comes welling up even after we find that we have nothing, even though we are hungry and our eyes are wet and people hate us. We have joy. That's what the passage said. Blessed are you, and when they exclude you. Verse 23, rejoice in that day. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. We can have abundant, sustaining joy in this life when we are persecuted for the sake of Christ because we know we are on the right side. When you experience persecution, you should understand that's a signifying element that you are saved. If you experience for the sake of the Master, not because you've been obnoxious, and there are so many obnoxious Christians, but when you truly experience for the sake of Jesus persecution and hatred, that's a day of rejoicing. You're being identified and treated the same way that they treated the prophets. You're being identified and treated the same way that they handled the Messiah. Who are these mere mortals that oppose us and have temporary power over us? They are nothing compared with the infinite God who has infinite rewards at His disposal. They may even kill the body, but our God is the one that disposes of the soul. He can embrace in heaven or cast into hell, and the one who is poor, hungry, weeping, and hated because of their spiritual estate will be lovingly brought into the reward reserved for all who love Him. You stand in a long chain, as illustrious as the prophets who bore the same fates. The prophets were beaten, imprisoned, and reviled because they clung to God even when the purportedly mighty afflicted them. To stand with the prophets is our privilege when we are persecuted for the cause of Christ. And this standing in solidarity with the prophets should be our joy. So let us contemplate our passage for today. Let's look at it. Take a spiritual inventory of what we've beheld. Do you understand your spiritual bankruptcy? Do you understand the depths of it? You have nothing. You stink. You have nothing to offer anybody else. You are not a guide to anyone. You have no light or life in yourself. There's nothing that you can offer. That's how impoverished you really are. You are the potokoi, the cringing beggar in the streets. Is totally dependent on somebody else for his very survival. Do you have a profound hunger for righteousness? Are there moments you just so long for God because of the brokenness of this world you can barely stand it? Do you have those moments when you see sin in the body or you see sin in the world and you're like, I wish Jesus would come more quickly. I long for His righteousness. I long for the establishment of a kingdom that'll truly be reigned by a sovereign who's loving, kind, and gracious, and all-wise. And do you long for that? And is your life filled with sadness over your sin? At the same time, has your poverty become riches because you have stepped into the kingdom and now you know what is yours in Christ? Has your hunger turned into satisfaction because the very righteousness of Christ covers you and God has also imparted righteousness to you? And has your sorrow turned to laughter because you're filled with joy over what God has done? If that's you, then you, my friend, are in the makaroioi, the blessed, the people of supreme spiritual condition that are seated with Christ seated with him at that eternal supper someday, where we will all be satiated with his presence without end. My friends, are you blessed? Are you in his hands? Are you sheltered by him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sustaining me during this sermon as my throat tries to close up. Lord, I praise you for your people. I praise you, dear God, that they have been so graciously listening, even as the room's somewhat warm. God, I pray that they would examine their hearts. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the ones that are hated. Father, I pray that we would examine our lives. This week we've done the blessings, and the next week we'll do the woes. Father, I pray that we would find ourselves seated in the blessings, that we would be a people that are close to you, that can examine our lives and find, dear Father, that we have been blessed. Even though we've experienced spiritual poverty, spiritual hunger, even though we have been hated for the cause of Christ, we know at the end of the day that we are yours. This world can do nothing to us. The worst thing that can ever happen will never happen to us. We will never be cast into hell. We will never be told to depart. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that in him we have all things. We praise you, dear God, that our salvation is secure within him. I ask, Father, that our lives would blossom and flower, that knowing, dear Father, that we are secure in him, that our lives would produce in tremendous amounts of fruit for the praise and glory of Jesus. Dear Father, that knowing the indicatives of our life, the imperatives, the friends of the indicatives, those imperatives would naturally flow out from us, that we would follow your word, we'd follow your instructions. Oh, thank you, Father, for giving your Son for us, that in him we might have the riches of all things. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.